So last month, maybe a month and a half ago, we began 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul, he gave a description of the day of the Lord. And before that, well, we talked about the rapture and the events that are going to happen when that takes place. In fact, throughout this entire letter, you may remember so far, Paul, he's been motivating, he's been encouraging, he's been comforting, and he's been reminding the new believers there in Thessalonica. And he's done this through praising their growth. He's done this through further directions for their growth, through a deeper understanding of the rapture and a deeper understanding of the day of the Lord. And we're going to see evidence of all this motivation, all this comforting and encouragement. Well, we've already seen it. It was towards the end of each chapter, and I don't know if you picked up on this, but towards the end of chapter 1, Paul is saying, be patient, wait for Jesus. He's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Man, how comforting is that, right? At the end of chapter 2, he says, you are our hope, joy, and crown, because you'll be in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And then at the end of chapter 3, he goes on, may you increase and abound in love for one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at his coming with all the saints. And then at the end of chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. And then we finish like the first half of chapter 5. We finish there in verse 11 where it says, comfort one another and edify one another just as you also are doing. Now, starting here in verse 12, Paul gives the new believers there some great instructions or exhortations on how to remain in that hope and how to remain in that joy and increase and abound in love and establish blameless hearts. How to comfort and how to edify one another. In other words, he's going to teach them how to live holy lives. That's what this is all about in light of Jesus' return. And we're only going to cover 4 verses today. And so let's get started. I'll read, picking up there in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 12, where Paul says this. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, warn you is the idea, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, I've said this before, you may remember, that about 27% of the Bible is prophecy. Okay, both me and Pastor John, we've been studying and teaching Bible prophecy. Pastor John, well, he's covered the first half of Isaiah already on prophecies of judgment. And then we're about to cover the second half of Isaiah, which prophecies of hope. And then here in 1 Thessalonians, we've covered prophecies on the events of the rapture, on the events of the day of the Lord and what's going to take place and what that looks like to a believer, what it looks like to a non-believer. So the study of Bible prophecy, it can be pretty exciting sometimes, you know, but it kind of prepares you, wants you to go out and face a lost world. But there's something else about Bible prophecy, that it can also have its problems as well. And what do I mean when I say that? Well, there's a lot of speculation with Bible prophecy. You know, there's Christian books out there on the market that can sometimes stretch the truth. The movies, you go to a movie in a movie theater, they'll stretch the truth or just miss the truth totally. You've seen those, I'm sure. A lot of misinterpretations on the internet. Got to be very, very careful about that. And yes, there are pastors who will stand up behind the pulpit and misinterpret scripture. And you know, I kind of look back on this. It's typically done to do what? To appeal to a greater audience. And that's what's happening. So what does this say to Christians? It says, well, you know, we don't necessarily have to tell you the whole truth. Just need to tickle your ears. It's all about getting people in the seats, you know, whether it's or buying books. It doesn't matter. In other words, it boils down to it's all about the money. So there's a lot of greed involved with this. So with all that going on, Bible prophecy, well, I mean, it gets dismissed sometimes. It gets tuned out. It can get a bad rap, if you know what I mean. And there's a lot of, and not people see it as, there's not a lot of balance to this. There's not a lot of stability to this Bible prophecy. And so we have to be very careful on who we listen to, on what we read, and what we see, all of these things. There are people who get so caught up in these misinterpretations or these conspiracies from various sources. And the result is, well, they become less effective when they're out there trying to reach a lost world or trying to teach the truth of the Bible. And, you know, simply because God's not in what they're doing, He's not going to bless them for that. I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., he was a poet, and he coined that phrase, some people can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Sure, most of us heard that before. And I think there's some truth to that. I really do. You know, some people can get imbalanced, so to speak, with Bible prophecy, with the rapture, with the end of times. But honestly, you know, I look at it another way. I think we can get too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. And think about that for a second. Where do our thoughts normally lie? Our thoughts normally lie on whatever circumstance we're dealing with. That's where our thoughts are. Could be on our finances. It could be on our jobs. It could be on politics. You see a lot of that these days, mostly related to these nutcases who are in leadership positions. And I mean, it's to the point of people wanting to stockpile weapons and build doomsday shelters and all of this sorts. And that's all earthly focused. And look, if it comes to the point of needing a doomsday shelter, I don't plan on being here on earth. I plan on being with Jesus by that time. Amen. So if we're truly following the Bible and our mind is truly on things above, well, we know that a major part of our focus is reaching a lost world. That's a major part of your focus right there. So that's a great way that we can be earthly good, right? Put your mind on Jesus, and then He will direct you on how to reach that lost world. And maybe there's a revival just waiting to happen right here in this little church. I don't know. Wouldn't that be neat? And think about that. The more people that you are able to lead to Christ, well, maybe the less likely these nutcases are in these leadership positions, running our cities and states and even in Congress. Yeah, think about it. It is so true. And, well, since I mentioned the leadership position, I'm going to add this as a bonus. Another way that we can be earthly good is to go vote. Go vote in as many elections as you possibly can. And I believe it's our duty to vote. Billy Graham said that Americans have a God-given responsibility to vote. His son Franklin Graham said we need to elect candidates at all levels that most closely support Christian values and Christian principles. Man, there's so much truth to that. And look, if you're ever on the fence on who to vote for in a local or a state or a federal elections, keep it simple. Open the Bible. Open the Bible and ask, there's a few basic questions you can ask. Number one, which candidate supports the protection of the nation of Israel? There's over 100 Bible verses that support that. Who supports marriage between a man and a woman? Who supports life in the womb? Who supports borders for a nation? If you don't believe borders are important, well, read the book of Joshua. And these four that I just mentioned, they're some of the most important, but some of the most controversial values that are being discussed today. So always ask yourself, among the candidates, who in any election supports at least one of these issues? And it'd be so great if they supported all four. It's a rarity. But yeah, concentrate on that. When you go vote, leave your emotions at home. Don't overthink these issues. It's all right here. And if these four issues are supported, man, I would venture to say most of their other policies will closely line up with Christian values. Why? Why do I say something like that? Because if someone can support these, well, they're standing in the face of a hurricane wind. You know what I mean? So if they can stand in the face of that, then imagine what they could do with lesser controversial issues that support Christian values. Psalm 19, it says, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect. His word is trustworthy, making the wise simple." That's why I say leave your emotions at the door. Leave those college degrees at home when you go vote. You don't need them. Right? The word simple here, it doesn't mean to be mentally deficient or anything, or just naive people who are going to believe anything you hear. That's not what it means here. It's talking about childlike people who humbly receive God's truth. And that's what I mean by keep it simple. So two great examples of how you can be earthly good: share the gospel, share the good news. And man, get out there and vote for these candidates who support Christian values. Okay, so that's my own take. So that was a bonus. So now we're going to jump into these verses. And it's going to talk about how we can be earthly good right here in these verses, verses 12 through 15 here in chapter 5. Again, they follow the teaching of the rapture. They follow the teaching of the day of the Lord and will give us additional information on how we can be earthly good as we wait for Christ's return. So if you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to discuss is there in chapters or there in verses 12 and 13. As we wait for Jesus' return, it tells us how we should relate to spiritual leaders and authority. And secondly, in verses 14 and 15, it's going to tell us how we can relate to one another. Okay? And by one another, I mean fellow believers. And then the next time we will finish 1 Thessalonians, we're going to talk about how to live for Jesus as we wait for his return. But today, once again, how we should relate to spiritual leaders and authority, and how we should relate to fellow believers. So again, let me read verses 12 and 13, and we'll jump right in. So verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and warn you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." So again here, Paul gives us very useful exhortations here while we wait for Jesus' return, while we wait for the rapture. And the first thing he's saying is basically respect and cooperate with your spiritual leaders. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I've been to churches where that's sometimes it's a little bit difficult to do, and I hope that's not the case here. There's, you know, spiritual leaders here, very approachable. They're doing a great job with the resources they have. And, you know, don't forget, all these leaders that are here under the senior pastor, they're all volunteers. Okay? And, you know, we're very fortunate in that respect. And the reason I say this, well, in some cases, when you get a paid leader, well, I don't know, maybe they're serving for the wrong reason. You just don't know. I'm not accusing anybody of that. Well, there's no paid leaders here other than Pastor John. But in other churches, you may see that. They won't get paid a whole lot, but you always take that into account. That's why I think volunteers takes that completely out of the equation. You don't even have to think about it. Volunteers. Simply put, we have just normal, everyday people who have read the Bible and who have chosen to do what the Bible says, to serve Jesus. That's what the Bible says to do. Hebrews 9:14 says, "The blood of Christ cleanses your consciousness to serve a living God." Man, that's a great verse. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." I love that verse. 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." That's enough to serve right there. And look, God is looking for good leaders. He really is. 2 Chronicles 16:9 is a great example of God looking for good leaders. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And here in So God is looking for good men and women to lead. And that's what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is talking about here the shepherds, those who love the Lord, those who love the flock. And I believe that it extends not just to pastors, not just to elders, but ministry leaders and Sunday school teachers. I believe it extends to all those. Leaders that have answered the call to serve, and who are respectable, and who are easy to follow. Very important in God's kingdom. So Paul is encouraging believers here in the church body to have a basic trust and a basic respect for the leaders and the pastors that God has chose to be in that position. And where, you know, he uses their gifts to lead the church in that way. And as a believer, one of the ways that you can honor God is to extend that appropriate respect to the leaders that he chose. And I believe that's why Paul, he was very, very careful to defend his apostle authority back in chapter 2. You may remember that. So now with that said, look, there are no perfect leaders, we understand, except for Jesus Christ. But there are areas, look, I disappoint all the time. And no matter how much I pray, no matter how much I spend time in the Word, I'm still selfish. I still make mistakes. I still have my weaknesses. I mean, my list of shortcomings could go on for a long time, but for time's sake, we'll stop right there. But I'm willing to bet every leader in this church will probably say the exact same thing. But leaders, man, still need a Savior. We still need a Savior, just like anybody else. We still need His mercy and we still need His grace. But we also need consistent prayers from the church body. So important. And we need your patience as well. To be able to serve in that leadership role, we need your patience. And I might also add this, you know, never judge someone who's in a leadership position by maybe a sermon or a teaching or even a mistake they may have made. Don't judge a leader by that. If we do that, think about it. We might as well judge Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, even Paul. So you just can't go down that road. And all this is a very strong reminder, again, to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the one that is never going to let you down. He's the one that's never going to disappoint. Now, Paul, he's not only encouraging the church body here to respect their leaders, but he's also saying, hey, leaders need to earn that respect as well. And you know what I mean by that? Leaders need to work hard. That's just part of it. They need to have a stable walk with Christ, not just here in the church, but they need to have a stable walk in their home life as well. That's very, very important to be a leader in the church. But they need to love the Lord. They need to love the people. And by the way, did I mention they need to work hard? It's not easy. Now, most pastors that I know are extremely hard workers, wear many hats. And let me just say, I'm kind of learning that this is not easy. Pastors, they can be teachers one day and they'll be students the next day. It's like that. Sometimes they're a gardener, sometimes they're carpenters, sometimes they're taxi drivers, sometimes they're accountants, sometimes they're a moving company. Wow, we have a lot of that around here. Sometimes they're host. Sometimes they're nurses. Sometimes they're mothers. Sometimes they're fathers. Sometimes they're just brothers in Christ. Pastors can marry a wonderful couple one day, baptize a new believer, dedicate a baby, and then the next day, do a funeral. It's tough. And my point is this. The needs of a flock, they're endless. It will go on and on and on. And so God appoints these leaders to identify and to help to attend to the needs of the flock. And sure, it can be spiritual and emotional roller coaster at times. It can be very, very challenging, can be difficult. But you know what? There's also a reward there in answering God's call to be in a leadership position. It's in a huge reward. It's a privilege, let me tell you, to serve in that capacity. It truly is. You get to experience God's love in ways that few people do. You really do. And it's deep, very hard to describe, but trust me when I tell you, man, that experience is profound. And you really get to see God's work in people's life. You get to see His miracles happen in people's lives because you get to know people as a leader in the church. You spend more time with them. You get to know them more intimately. And I got to tell you, when you see God working in people's lives in miraculous ways, man, that alone makes it worth the sacrifice. It really does, because you just gain so much more through that process. Then verse 13, it goes on to say, and listen closely here, it says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, if you translate that verse in the Greek, it means Vivian's oatmeal raisin cookies. I esteem them very highly. And I love her for her work's sake. Who would have thought? Crazy Greek translations. Now, maybe we can compare this verse to the way soldiers are to regard their leaders or cooperate with their leaders, or maybe even the way kids are supposed to regard their parents, right? Or cooperate with their parents. Well, the church is called to cooperate with God-appointed leaders. Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Because they watch out for your souls. And let them do that with joy and not with grief. Strong verse there. In other words, be good followers to those who run interference for you. Those who sometimes come face to face with that wolf in sheep's clothing. They're watching out for you. And you'll know them by the big, huge target on their back. Because Satan don't want good leaders in the church. Because why? Good leaders watch out for your souls. They protect your souls. So be submissive. Be submissive to the point where they can do that with joy and not with grief. Man, I mean, one of the best ways you can encourage leaders in the church is to pray for them and let them know that you're praying for them. Very important in that respect. And, you know, actually this happens very frequently in this church. If you're here for, well, we say third service, but after third service, there's prayer. Happens all the time in those. And let me just say, your prayers are coveted. Man, that's so important. And I'm just extremely grateful for those prayers. And another way to encourage and be good followers, well, is to get involved. Get your hands dirty. That's a great way. Pastors and leaders definitely can't do it all. Hey, we don't have the gifts to do it all. Y'all have the other gifts. I say, oh, pastor might have the gift of teaching, but that's sometimes where it stops. Got to rely on the church body. So if we want to do how the Bible describes the way the church should function, man, you have to use your gifts. And as you know, as we use our gifts and we work together, it not only encourages the leaders, but it could also relieve a heavy load as well. And I don't think most people don't realize how far just a little bit of help can go. That can relieve a heavy, heavy load off leaders in the church. Now, let's at the end of verse 13 there, Paul adds, be at peace among yourselves. Why would he say that? Pretty interesting here. Be at peace among yourselves. Did you know that God's people can get a little bit ornery sometimes? Yeah. One of the most discouraging things a pastor or a spiritual leader can go through is to see people griping or see people complaining or even resisting what the Lord may be doing in the church. And look, there may be legitimate concerns sometimes. There may be a need that's not being met or didn't get handled properly. And we need to know. So, you know, our goal then is to correct that issue. But griping, complaining, or gossiping, man, that can suck the life out of a church. And look, if you believe you're a prophet and you think it's your job to point out these problems and flaws of the church, let me remind you quickly that we are a nonprofit organization. Yeah, but you got to think, some carry this too far. Some may even carry this over into their marriage. You think about that, where they're pointing out all the flaws of their spouse, keeping a record of all those wrongs. You know what I mean? And to that I would say, well, you know, pull the plank out of your own eye first. Yeah. But look, if you're a griper or if you're a complainer, you're always out there trying to detect problems, talk about what's wrong, never having anything good to say. Man, not only will you be miserable in your life, maybe in your marriage, but it's going to infect the church as well. And the whole point in stressing being at peace among yourselves is this. Church leaders, we meet. We plan, we pray that God's will be done, and trusting that if we get it wrong, well, God will intervene, and He will correct our wrongs. You got to trust that the Lord will override anything that leaders may get wrong. So the result of the church body being a good follower and appreciating spiritual leaders, well, hopefully that is peace and harmony in the church. And that's the whole idea, what Paul is saying here. Having peace and harmony in the church. Okay, so verse 12 and verse 13 addressed how we can relate to, how we should relate to spiritual leaders and authority. And now, verse 14, Paul talks about fellow believers. And he's saying this. Let's read verse 14 and 15 again. Now we exhort you, brethren, Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. So as we're waiting for Jesus' return, Paul says, we exhort you, brethren. So another way to say this is we urge you, brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying. And I want you to pay attention here to what Paul did not say. He did not say, we urge you pastors to do all these things. He didn't. He's saying this to the church. So that's everyone, everyone here. And that's a reminder. Collectively, he's not only given us various gifts to serve, but that we have the responsibility in this church. We have the responsibility, all of us, for the unity, for the needs of the flock, and for the health of this church. Here at Calvary Fellowship, we all have that responsibility. And it makes perfect sense. Think about it. Pastor John can't do it all. There's no possible way he can do it all. And, you know, he's not the church. Right? We are the church. We are all the church here. And, you know, he's just a member of that church that God oversees. And so it's all our responsibility to be in harmony with one another for the health of the church. And you might ask yourself, you know, so what does a healthy church really look like? Man, there's a great example of that in Nehemiah chapter 3. Paints a perfect picture of a healthy church. Let me tell you, you may remember in Nehemiah being granted permission to return to Jerusalem after Babylonian exile. Well, there were Jews that escaped that captivity, and there were some who survived it, and now they were all back in Jerusalem around these crumbled walls and burned gates and everything, the whole city pretty much destroyed. So Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He's out there inspiring the Jews, come on, let's get together. Let's build these walls back up, right? So they can have a place to live. So Nehemiah and the leaders, well, they got together. They made a plan to do what? To have every single person on that wall rebuilding it. I don't care if they were specialized in sewing garments. I don't care if they were professional fishermen. It doesn't matter. Everyone was about to learn masonry that day. They were about to build the wall. Yes. And what you see throughout the chapter is this phrase that says, next to them. You might remember that phrase, next to them. It appears 31 times in chapter 3 alone, that phrase does. And you see that because everyone was assigned a section of the wall, right? And next to them, there was another person assigned a section of the wall. And in most cases, they were assigned the section of the wall of where they would be living. Makes sense, doesn't it? They're going to want to make sure that wall is very strong because that's where they're going to be living right there. So it made perfect sense. And everyone working together. And the wall was completed in a miraculous 52 days. That was crazy. Even the enemies of Israel was attributing that to God's hand at work. No one could believe it. That's because it was a miracle. So what was happening here? Very simple. One brick or one stone was laid down on this wall, right? And next to them, there was another brick laid down. And the same thing was happening all the way around that wall. Bricks were being laid, interlocked with one another, rising this wall all together, right? So the picture here is not only were the stones interlocked for the strength of the wall, but their lives at the same time are also being interlocked with each other this whole time. And that's a perfect picture of the church because their lives were depending on each other for the health and the well-being of that entire city. So there, that's the perfect picture of the church. Our lives in this church are spiritually interlocked with each other. We're all in this together. And you know, we've been assigned, each of us have been assigned a section of the wall, so to speak. And it's for the unity, for the health, and for the safety of this church. So the Bible tells us to serve. The Bible tells us to tithe. The Bible tells us to lean on one another for fellowship and be in prayer with one another. So ask yourself, where's my section of the wall? And then jump in with both feet, and God will certainly bless your obedience for that. So that's what Paul is saying here. Not pastors or leaders, but brothers and sisters, we're all in this together. And Paul adds here four very practical ways to build the church for all of us. First, he says to warn the unruly. And unruly, more like disorderly here, used in cases like, and I always go to soldiers because sailors would never do this, but soldiers who won't march in formation. My wife is the only one laughing at this. But yeah, the implication here is being contentious or being rebellious. Okay? And my Bible says insubordinate or even idle. But let me be clear, this is not a believer in the church who may have slipped. No, not a believer who may be dealing with some spiritual warfare, going through a hardship, struggling financially. No, we'll see that later. Paul says to comfort those, not warn them. The person who is unruly is a person who refuses to walk in unity with the church family. A person who likes to stir up trouble, who may be bad-mouthing, who's trying to divide the church, spreading lies and all that sort. Now, you know, the word warn here, let me tell you, it doesn't mean to warn in a threatening manner. That's not what it's saying. It is to patiently warn. You know, don't warn them in anger. Warn them in love. Hard to do sometimes. And I had a few experiences with that. And, you know, some people took it okay. And some people didn't take it at all. You're going to run into that. And there may be times where Matthew 18 may come into play here. Where you may need to get a couple of witnesses to that person, right? And if they don't listen to a couple of witnesses, because the whole idea, a couple of witnesses, is to win them back. So it's more than just me. It's two or three of us who see the same thing. So your goal is to win them back. And if they still don't listen, well, maybe it's time to tell the whole church then. And the whole church, if they still don't listen, it might be time to say, you know, maybe you're not quite the right fit here in this church. And you might have to ask them to leave. But that's always, it's always the last resort that you want to get to. And look, and then Paul goes on to say, comfort the faint-hearted. The King James version says to comfort the feeble-minded. The literal translation, very interesting here, it means to be small-souled. And I believe this is just describing someone who may not be very strong in their faith. Someone who struggles in trusting the Lord. They worry. They have a sense of fear. Maybe having doubts, you know, when they're starting to deal with hardships in life. They start having doubts. These are the faint-hearted, and Paul says to comfort those individuals. And be mindful of areas where they may need assistance or may just need a little bit of encouragement. Sometimes that's all it takes. And the idea here is to build them up in their faith, and build them up in their walk with Jesus. And sometimes I got to tell you, I walk through those doors, I may be struggling with something, had a bad morning, I don't know, but it's usually then when I'm reminded that, and even this morning it happened, it's not all about me. That's usually when God takes you and puts you in front of someone, it kind of opens your eyes to their needs. And then your needs seem a little bit less important. A lot of times that happens. Matthew 11, it tells us that, you know, we don't have to walk around with this heavy yoke around our neck, right? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, take my yoke and put it on you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We can learn from him. So we don't need to walk around with that heavy yoke on. And, you know, let that be a reminder that our focus is all, if it's on ourselves all the time, well, we're going to miss the opportunity to be able to reach out and comfort the faint-hearted. Don't miss that opportunity. So while we're waiting on Christ's return, we are to warn the unruly, we are to comfort the faint-hearted, and thirdly, we are to uphold the weak, it says. And this is someone who's about to fall, and typically, that's probably a new Christian. They've lived their lives, what, 20, 30, 40, even 50 years in some cases, a certain way, and then guess what? God got a hold of them. Everything changes. Wow, that's a lot to take in. They're very vulnerable in that area. They're very susceptible to attacks when they're new Christians. They may even start to lose a friend here or there, or even family members. That can be hard. The enemy, they try to gain them back. Wait a minute, they're early in their faith. Let me try to get them back. That's the enemy. They want to isolate them. That's his specialty. Isolate them. Start putting thoughts in their head. Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Satan loves that, especially for a new believer. And to that, all I can say to him, look, is there anything worth more than eternal life with a loving Father? I can't think of anything. Look, there's some who may have grown up Catholic. Some may have grown up Buddhist, Judaist, Islam, Hindu, all these religions. You may have grown up in that type of religion. And you may be on the fence sometimes as to where your heart actually belongs. And let me just tell you, you know, some have very, very strong family ties. And that has a very powerful pull on someone's heart. And it can put doubts into your mind. But let me remind you of this. The Bible says that we know God by His creation. Right? And just take a minute to see, I do it every morning just about, see the perfection of the stars. Just take a minute. See the sun, see the moon. Think about this. What does it take to keep this earth in this perfect orbit that we have? What does it take to keep these ocean tides at a perfect level where there can be abundant life right there in the ocean tides, and it doesn't flood the earth or dry up the earth? What does that take? Not only that, think about human existence for a second. How all these things work in our body. Man, there's so much detail. Think about the amazing process of the birth of a child. My gosh, it's mind-blowing. And even simplified a little more, how about the terrifying power of a thunderstorm? It can be terrifying, but it can be beautiful as well. It's really crazy how that happens. But The details are endless, but who made it all possible? Was it a statue? Was it Jesus' mother? Was it a false prophet? No. We see God's creation every single day. We should give our hearts to the one who made all this possible. There should be no doubt in your mind whatsoever. And look, if there's anyone who is weak or who has doubts, man, this is a golden opportunity for the more mature Christian to come alongside them and to just hold them up. Let them know, hey, it's okay. That's what Paul is calling us to do here. As we wait for Christ's return, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold those who are weak. And don't be ashamed of it. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We all go through that at times. So those stronger Christians come alongside. And finally, here, the fourth one is in verse 15. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So the fourth thing he's saying here, hey, don't go out there and take revenge. You know, don't render evil for evil. And this is so relevant today because, man, our world is getting meaner and meaner all the time. And the natural reaction in a lot of cases is to just take revenge. And look, there's a reason I don't drive in morning and evening rush hour. Because revenge would almost certainly take place. And the worst time, I got to tell you, is when I'm in the big truck carrying the big trailer with a big load on it. I think it's just, that's when everybody's out on the street. I think there's a phone app that says, hey, Rod is on the road with the big load. All cars need to go out and pull in front of him. One day, I'm just not going to put on the brakes. I'm just going to roll right over top of it. See, that revenge is coming back right now. But we can all relate to that, right, in some way or another. We can all relate to that. But let's take this verse here. Let's put it in context. Paul is talking about believers taking revenge on other believers. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying that there's going to be a time in this church when you're going to bump heads with a fellow believer and you're going to get hurt. And you may want to get back at that person. You may even want to leave the church as a result of that. And let me just, you know, I was saved in 94. It took me 13 years to gather my senses, but in 2006, that's when I started serving, and I've learned something through this. I've learned that forgiveness and reconciliation is just not part of our DNA. We weren't born with this, okay? This is something that we have to learn how to do. Forgive, reconcile with each other. And look, if you don't learn this, it's going to be very difficult to move forward in your walk with Jesus. It's a lesson that we all have to learn sooner or later. And look, if this speaks to you today, that's a good thing. That really is a good thing. That's the benefit of teaching through the Bible. I love it. Book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you don't miss anything. So look, and think about this. You definitely want to learn forgiveness and learn reconciliation because one day you're going to be the offending party. And you're going to need to learn how to receive forgiveness as well. Very important. A lot of people say, I need to be able to forgive. Well, you need to learn how to receive it as well. But some of the deepest friendships that you're going to gain is through the power of forgiving and learning to receive forgiveness. You're going to get some deep friendships through that. So don't rob yourself of that opportunity. And look, if you learn that lesson, well, it kind of opens the door to the rest of verse 15 there. Pursue what is good. And this doesn't mean good, just good. It means positive good. That's what this actually means. In other words, it doesn't mean, you know, to be good to other believers if you can. It means we are to earnestly work at being good to other believers. It takes effort, and we are to continue in that effort. Then not only are you going to benefit from it, but guess what? The entire church will benefit from that. So we're getting time to close here. So let me just cover these verses. What it reminds us is that, you know, the church is not some concert hall that we come to. It's not some country club for a bunch of saints. The church is a hospital for a bunch of sinners. That's what it is. And there are people in our midst right now that are dealing with real world problems. And it's difficult. And when they come through those doors, they need a bed to lie in. And they need to be treated for a time. These are the patients. And then there's people in our midst who are the doctors and the nurses. Right? They aren't dealing with difficult times right now. And they have the foresight, they have the understanding, they have the maturity to go out and help. To be able to sit down with the patient and say, look, I'm here for you. I want to pray with you. I want to walk with you through whatever difficulty you're dealing with. And that's how a hospital thrives. And someday, think about this, the roles may reverse. The doctors and nurses become the patients, and the patients become the doctors or nurses. How? How can they do that? Because the patients have learned how to treat others because of the way they were treated. And these verses, they also, you know, hold the answer to the question, how can you be earthly good? And sometimes that might mean, close your mouth, shut up. It might mean that. Stop talking, stop griping, stop complaining, stop overanalyzing, stop investigating, and actually start healing. You know, reach out, forgive, be able to receive forgiveness. Maybe it means come through those doors and look for your part of the wall. How can you spiritually connect with someone today? How can you help build a stronger church? We're all going to be patients in this hospital at one time or another. But after we're treated, man, then we're able to go out and help others. We're able to be the doctor or the nurse. Amen?